So today's passage that we'll be looking at is Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
We are a small part of hundreds of millions of followers of Jesus that are meeting today around the world. And yet there are still billions that don't know him. And a challenge before us is, how can we invite them in? And there are various thoughts and methods how we might make the gospel attractive and persuasive. Some people like to emphasize the positive elements. Some people even say Jesus will make you rich, or Jesus will make you healthy, or all kinds of things that might or might not be in the gospel. But Jesus spoke very strongly in this Gospel of Luke, and as we saw last week at the end of chapter 14, he fired a warning shot across the bow of a large crowd and said to them three times, "You cannot be my disciple unless you turn from all of your attentions and all of your allegiances and exclusively commit yourself to me." And then he said, "If you have ears, you better hear this." The great thing is, a lot of people heard it and in fact embraced it and began to follow him. And ironically, the religious leaders, as you can see in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, started muttering because this guy, Jesus, had all the wrong people around him. He welcomed sinners and ate with them. I think they came to Jesus because they found him to be authentic and real and caring and open. In fact, to invite a man to a meal was an offer of peace and trust and brotherhood and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing a life. And Jesus invited them into this life. And he replies to the muttering of the Pharisees by telling three connected stories, which we're going to look at today, about three things that were lost: a sheep and a savings and a son, all of which were found, and it brought great joy. The most familiar, of course, is this story of a father who had two sons. And we look, first of all, at this sinful son. Sometimes he's called the prodigal. And that word prodigal means excessive, extravagant, wasteful, over the top. And so we see him to be indeed prodigal in his rebellion. In verse 12, he comes to his father and asks, basically, are you going to die now? Because I can't wait for you to die. I want my stuff now. Interestingly, Judaism had a way to deal with this kind of situation. In the Sirach, there is a verse that says, to son or wife or brother or friend, give no power over yourself while you live, and give not your goods to another to have to ask them for them again. In other words, don't do this. In the Roman world, the father had the power of life or death over their children. And you would be an idiot to go to him in such a rude manner and make such a radical request. But he says it in verse 12. He basically says, divide your life, your bios, all that you are, end it as you have ever known it. And that's what it would be for us, wouldn't it? We feel this every time we move apartments. It seems like our life comes to an end. Everything is turned upside down, and we're completely disconnected from everything we've ever known. And in this case, he's telling the father, I want my stuff now. Sure, the older brother, according to Deuteronomy, would get 2/3 of the inheritance, but at least I want my 1/3 right now. And so I'm sure he was probably an American, because Americans are really impatient people, and they want it right now, and they want to have it their way. And, well, whatever he was rebellious. But it seems to me we share that rebellion. The Bible says that all of us, in one way or another, are like sheep who've gone astray. And so in verse 13, it wasn't very long before the son set off for that distant country to enjoy wild living. Distant country, of course, would have meant Gentile land, to go into that unclean area where you'll eat and drink and find women and fast camels or whatever's out there. Because an evil man, says the proverb, is bent only on rebellion. Well, it wasn't long before it became repulsive to him and to whoever was around him, because verses 14 to 16, he's in the midst of the pigsty, feeding the pigs. There is a Jewish saying that says, may a curse come upon a man who cares for swine. So here he was, hungry and humiliated. In fact, the Bible says that the pleasures of sin only last for a short time. He was struck by two simultaneous disasters. He's out of money, and a famine hits the land. Of course, when you've got a lot of money, you have a lot of friends. But as the money left, so did his friends. And so the Bible says, the way of the unfaithful is hard. Boom times never last. Dreams fade, friends desert, people discover for themselves the painful realities of a fallen world. Kipling said, the sins that you do two by two, you're going to have to pay for one by one. And he came unto a realization in verse 17, came to his senses that he is empty and the servants of the Father are filled. And so he understood the lesson of this hardship. Hardship makes people think. When we lived in Uganda during the 1980s, there was war, there was suffering, there was AIDS, and there were churches packed full of people. Maybe the global recession is the best thing that could happen to our souls, to make us wonder that indeed there's got to be something more to life than this. Nouwen says he was truly lost. It was this complete lostness that brought him to his senses. He was shocked to the awareness of his utter alienation and suddenly understood that he had embarked on the road to death. He knew that one more step in the direction he was going would take him to self-destruction. And so he turned around. Repentance is the religious word for turning around. And that's what he did. And in verse 18 and 19, he goes now back to the Father. And as he goes, he's preparing his speech. He's understanding the multi-dimensional effects of sin, what it had done to him, what it had done to his Father, what it had done to God. Of course, we know the primary offense is against God himself. And we've seen through Luke the great emphasis, as Jesus says in chapter 13, on repentance. In fact, if we don't repent, we will perish. But even though he had turned around, at this point, he's still trusting in himself, isn't he? He's going back to the Father with his own plan. I'm going to organize something. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to make money. I'm going to pay back my debt. I'm going to earn my way back into the servant position of my Father. He doesn't understand that it's not about the money. It's about the relationship that had been broken. And so we see a reconciliation. And it's interesting, in the Jewish culture, there was a kezaza ceremony. Probably I'm not saying it right. But what it means is cutting off. And if your wayward son comes back into the village, you're supposed to go up to him with an earthen pot filled with burned nuts and corn and place it before him and break it and basically show him and the village that he's not welcome here anymore. He's cut his ties and he's not one of us. Well, in verse 21, perhaps mindful of that story or that tradition, the Father runs for the Son. Now, big, important people don't run. Little kids run. Maybe women might run. If I want to see people laugh in the traffic, I'll run across the light and everybody will say, oh, whoa, I'm not supposed to run. But this guy runs. He lifts up and bares his legs and runs after his son. And in that running, he comes to him and meets him. And he doesn't say, I told you so. He doesn't say, now, about that job you're talking about, you know, when do you think you can pay back the money? No, not at all. He embraces him. Morris says, the rabbis agreed that God would welcome the penitent sinner, but it's a new idea that God is a seeking God, a God who takes the initiative. And so he runs. Why does he run? We saw it in verse 2. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This son and all who were listening to the story of Jesus could not imagine such a father, could not imagine such a love. To be absolutely, totally, unconditionally, freely welcomed back into the embrace of a father whom he'd so offended was beyond their wildest imaginations. This is the love of God. Later, of course, our Savior will go to the cross and reveal the heart of that love of God. But this is the love of God. One man said, every time I get into an argument with my wife, she gets all historical on me. And his friend said, no, you don't mean historical, you mean hysterical. He said, no, I mean historical, because she starts remembering all the stuff I've always done. This father doesn't go historical or hysterical. This father embraces him with kisses. Keller says, Jesus is showing us the God of great expenditure, who is nothing if not prodigal toward his children. Do you see the story here really is that God himself is prodigal, excessive, extravagant, some would say wasteful in the way he receives the son back. Charles Spurgeon has a 7-point sermon on the father kissing the son. Point one, much love, much forgiveness, full restoration, exceeding joy, overflowing comfort, strong assurance of salvation, intimate communion. That's what the father was showing in the endless kiss that he gave to the son who had so far gone astray. And so we see a restoration, don't we? In verses 22 through 4, the father orders that the signs of his reception be brought. That robe to show his position. That ring to show his authority. Those shoes to show that he's not a slave, but a free man. And the calf that you would only sacrifice on a very special occasion. The words of Moses came true on that day. When you and your children return to the Lord our God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. In the Bayview Glen Church in Toronto, Canada, Pastor Sam Nasser was a little bit upset with a member of the congregation who kept talking on her cell phone. And he saw it one week and said, well, maybe it was an emergency. And then he saw it another week and said, I better talk to this lady. And when he did, he learned that as a part of their Persian congregation, it was the Iranian people, he preaches in Persian, this woman held the cell phone up so that her husband, back in Iran, could hear the pastor's sermon. And when he learned that, he said, well, you better come sit in the front row next week. And she did. And it not only is a husband listening, but he put it on speakerphone, and the mother was there, and the sister was there, and in fact, several neighbors had gathered. And then one Sunday when Pastor Nasser said, would anybody like to receive Christ? The woman began shouting, my husband, he's just received Christ. How far will God go to reach you? Well, there was another son, wasn't there? The story's not over yet. That older brother who was watching from the field. And Jesus, I think, holds this son up as kind of a mirror that perhaps those Pharisees might see themselves in him. Because they're refusing to rejoice over Christ's ministry to sinners. We saw that in verse 2. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. But isn't that a great statement? Isn't that one of the best summaries of the gospel you've ever seen? I don't know if I'm going to get a gravestone, but you can put that right on my gravestone. That's the gospel. And so these Jewish religious leaders, though, had a completely different view of the world. Their view of the world was such that if you took everybody and you divided humanity in half, you would have the Jewish people, who were, of course, the good guys, the covenant keepers, the people of the law, the people who had the promise of a Messiah. And then there would be those Gentiles. And actually, one rabbi said the reason that God made those Gentiles is so there could be enough fuel for the fire of hell. Well, forget them. At least that's what the Jews would say. But how about those Jews? Well, you would again divide those into two different groups. The good guys would have been the law-abiding, very faithful, clean and kosher Pharisees. And those Jews who called themselves Jews but weren't very serious about God and His law were the lost. The lost. The lost. And that's why Jesus tells this story. He tells this story so that the man, like we saw in chapter 18, who could stand before God and pray about himself, that he's not like other men and evildoers and adulterers and this other guy who's next to me, would understand that they're blind to their own sinfulness. The father comes out for this smug son, just like he could come out for the sinful son. The son who was smug was perhaps described by Mark Twain as being a good man in the worst sense of the word. The father came out and pled with him, verse 29, and the son answered with great rudeness. And you'll notice from verse 29, it seems that the greatest concern of the older son is the calf. You killed the calf. That seems to be the most important issue here. And therefore, he won't go into the party. And the father pleads with him to come into the party. But instead, he reacts with anger and says, I've been slaving for you. He didn't understand what it was to be a son with that grouchy spirit. He was rude. He was disrespectful. He doesn't even say dad. He says, look. Is that a way to talk to your dad? I hope my son has listened to this sermon. He says, I never disobeyed you. The proud and the self-righteous always feel they're not treated as well as they deserve. He couldn't see his own sin. One man was a drunk. He didn't think he was a drunk, but he came home drunk just about every night. And his wife was beside herself. She didn't know what to do. Not only was he a drunk, but he was a terrible snorer, and she couldn't sleep. And so the doctor said, well, when he comes home some night, tie a ribbon around his nose. So all she could find in the darkness of the room was a blue ribbon. She tied it around his nose, and he got up in the morning, and she said, where were you last night? And he looks in the mirror and says, I'm not sure, but I must have won first place. The Father in heaven has no righteous children on earth. His grace is needed for all, and most of all for those who dream that they don't need it. He's smug. He's blind to the grace of God. Verses 30 through 32, this son has come back, says the older brother, and he's squandered everything. He speaks with contempt, doesn't he? This son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours. The Bible doesn't say he had prostitutes, but this older brother alleges it. But notice how the father says, this brother of yours. In other words, you're no better and he's no worse in the sight of God. The God of this age, says Paul, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We're blinded in our sin. We only see ourselves. We don't see, says Paul, that he has saved us not because of the righteous things we've done, but according to his mercy. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This man cannot rejoice in the Father's love. Now, as you hold these three stories together, there's kind of a logic to them. Jesus is talking about somebody who has 100 sheep and loses one. And any businessman would say, there's an investment wandering around out there. I've got to bring it in. So he does. Here's a woman who has 10 coins. A coin was approximately a day's wages, they say. And interesting how Jesus is not afraid to even use a woman as a picture of God. Yay, ladies, huh? So 100 sheep, lose one, go find it. 10 coins, lose one, go find it. That makes sense. Well, if you're going to go after 1/100th of your investment, or even 1/10th of your investment, don't you think it wise to go after half of your future? Half of your destiny? Your own son? Is a sheep or a coin more precious to you than that which is made in the image of God? Do you see the logic of how our Lord sets forth these stories? But on the other hand, there's sort of an illogic to it as well, isn't there? I mean, if you've got securely 99 sheep that aren't going anywhere, are you going to risk it all for one? If you have got 9 coins and they're only worth a day's wages, are you going to waste a day or maybe longer searching around your house until you find it? And if you've got a son who's so stubborn and who's younger than you and runs faster than you, how are you going to bring him back anyway? He doesn't want to come back. So the illogic of it all. Either the shepherd is foolish or the shepherd loves the lost sheep and will risk everything, including his own life, until he finds it. So he's blind, this older son, to the joy of God. Because to restore that younger brother, of course, would take things from him, the older brother. And so, verse 25, when the party is on, he doesn't want to go in. He believes, as the Jews said, that there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. He's not celebrating this pig-smelling brother who's come back into his house. But Jesus says, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In fact, it literally says in verse 10 that God himself is rejoicing. Isn't that great? Speaking of the sinful woman in chapter 7, Jesus said, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. That's the older brother's problem, isn't it? He's not like David, who could say, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So this smug son stays outside, won't go in, refuses to rejoice, mutters with the Pharisees. The son who was now out of the house is very much in, and the older one is now on the outside. Keller says, it's not his badness keeping him out, but his goodness. It's not his sins that are keeping him from sharing the feast, so much as his righteousness. The elder brother in the end is not lost despite of his good record, but because of it. There is a third son. He's the one that's actually telling the story. He's the seeking, saving son. And in this story, he is redefining for all who heard it everything they'd ever thought about God. He's saying every imagination that you've ever had about how to come to God is wrong. Because this is a God whom you've never expected, a God whom you've never imagined, a God who eats with and loves sinners. Here is a trustworthy saying, says Paul, and it deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here we can see in the two brothers two basic approaches on how to meet God. In the case of the older brother, we see what's very common, particularly in churches, moral conformity. In other words, I'm going to be pretty good. And because I'm pretty good, God ought to recognize that and, you know, give me a little pat on the back for being pretty good. The other brother might think like more young people. Most of you are younger than me. He might be sort of into self-discovery a little bit. In other words, I'll decide what I need. I'll decide what is right. And so the older brother would have also divided the world into two, and he would have said, there are good people and there are bad people. But the younger brother would have also divided the world into two, and he would have said, there's people with an open mind and there's people with a closed mind. But in the reality of God's perspective, both of them are wrong. In fact, it's the humble who are in and the proud who are out. That's the secret of the kingdom. Those who are honest about their failure. Because at the bottom line, both the younger and the older son are trying in their own ways to make themselves right. They're both trying, I think, to control the father by being bad or by being good. And so religious people will obey God because they think there's something they can get out of him. Maybe I will be healthy. Maybe I will be wealthy. Let me give this religion thing a try. But people who know the gospel obey God to get God. They obey God to get God and to know him and fellowship with him all through their lives and all through eternity. And so this bitter anger of the elder brother is evident even in his goodness. Well then, how can you meet God? Well, first of all, he has to come after you. That's what this story is all about. In fact, there is a true older brother, and that's the Lord himself who comes to seek. The Bible says that we love because God first loved us. In chapter 19, perhaps a defining statement of the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man, verse 10, came to seek and to save that which was lost. He'll leave the 99 in the open country, verse 4, and go after the lost until he finds it. Spurgeon comments about this whole chapter, saying, the third parable would likely be misunderstood without the first and the second. We've sometimes heard it said, here's the prodigal, received as soon as he comes back, with no mention being made of a Savior who seeks and saves him. Is it possible to teach all truths in one single parable? No. Rather, if you put the three pictures in line, they represent the whole compass of salvation. Yet each one is distinct from the other and by itself instructive. We see God in His greatness as we scan this whole chapter. You need, it makes clear in this text, to turn back to God, to repent of your sin. Now, the repentance of this younger brother, which perhaps is sort of our traditional understanding, is to come back with that list of all those things he's done wrong and come back and try to bargain of how he can make things right. But you see, the older brother also needed to repent of what he'd done right. He himself, in his smugness, was just as far away from the Father as the younger brother in his open sin. Neither brother was right with the Father in what they were doing. And so sometimes it's our own desire to serve God that can get us away from God if we put religion more important than the relationship with Him. The world says religion is the problem in this world. And Jesus says, you're right. It's a huge problem. And so the story is saying, religion won't save you. Self-discovery won't save you. Rather, the love of God in Christ alone will save you. And so the Father says, my son, you're always with me, verse 31. Everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. And so to come to know God, you must be found by Him. That's the good news. Here in verses 4 and 8, it both says they're going to search until they find it. Until they find it. I am, says Jesus, the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Ezekiel said long before, I myself will tend my sheep, and I'll have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I'll search for the lost and bring back the strays. God set that rescue plan into motion in the Garden of Eden. He designed it from all eternity. He brought it to pass in the sending of His Son to be the Redeemer for the world. And so we have a God who loves us. We have a Lord Jesus Christ who will be stripped naked and hung upon a cross that we'll be clothed in the love of God. We have a Savior who will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we can become the children of God. Next month, the world will focus its attention down to South Africa. And sometime in the middle of the month, two nations will hold their breaths as their football teams go out onto the pitch to try to earn the World Cup. And the winner of that will rejoice for weeks. We have a gospel about which we'll rejoice for eternity. We have a Savior who deserves all the accolades.